I would like you to do something. I'd like to ask you to do something. I want you to imagine that your Christian walk, your faith walk, is like walking along a long suspension bridge over a canyon. And a suspension bridge always has hand railings to hold onto. And this morning, I want you to imagine that the hand railing on this side is Christ alone, cornerstone. We are saved. We are saved and we stand by Christ and what he did alone. However, as a Christian, we have the railing on this side, and it's what I've called the call to gospel living. And somehow the word always presents this tension we live in. It's all through Christ, but make your very best efforts. Believe in Jesus, but don't forget. Go into all the world or whatever it is. And we live with those two tensions. And this morning, I'm going to be speaking more on the call to gospel living side. But I really want to ask you, don't let go of the Christ alone cornerstone side. I'm not asking you to be a better person today. I'm not asking you to do something right. None of that. I'm asking you, hold on to Christ, look to his gospel, and then live out what he says. So I've entitled what I want to share today, Living What You Believe. And I honestly believe that is James in four words. The book of James in four words, Living What You Believe. And when I was younger, the book of James was completely intimidating to me. I cringed when I got to that point in my Bible reading, you know, go to the end of Hebrews and the next day it's James. Or, I, you know, when the preacher stood up on a Sunday and said, I'm preaching from James today, I dreaded it. I thought, oh, James is so harsh. It's so unforgiving. He's so unbudging. He just says, do this. And there's no kind of nice fuzziness around the edges. And thankfully, the past few years have made me fall in love with the book of James. It's honestly become probably my favorite book in the Bible. It is just so beautiful because it's become the most brilliant demonstration of lived-out gospel. It is the gospel in action. It is what you believe. And I, thinking about it, I thought, you know, James, for however many years James and Jesus were in the same house, I have no idea when Hebrew boys left home, so let's just pretend it was till they were 18 at least. James saw Jesus wake up every morning, saw him need to eat, he saw him need the toilet, he saw him go to bed, he saw him living out. And I think when James finally believed in Jesus, he must have gone, oh, that's what it's all about. It's the gospel in the flesh, because that's what Jesus was, the gospel in the flesh, God made flesh. And I just think that is something we can really embrace and hold on to. Remember James living physically with Jesus, and then think about how we can live out the gospel too. And as I said, I'm not speaking about having to live a life of having to please God. I'm not interested in that. I spent far too many years of my Christian walk trying to please God. I'm done with that. And I don't want any of you doing it either. I'm speaking about living a life full of God, full of his gospel. I'm not asking you to meet some standard, to do something right. Truly, I want to live a life that shows I have peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1 or 2 says, we have peace with God. And I want people to look at my life and say, she's not very worried about stuff, is she? Because I have peace with God. And I want to live a life that shows that because I have peace with God, I live with God. Emmanuel, God with us. I live with God. And I can show that. And I can obey him from a basis of love, not from a basis of anything else. I want to live a life that says, I believe God, therefore I live differently. I believe the gospel, therefore I live differently. So, just to complete my introduction, a good summary of the book of James, in the words of Beth Moore, is, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. And so today I'd like to look at a little, what are we really believing? Because that will be showing, it will show in how we are living. And today I really, I want to ask you, open your hearts to the Word of God. I am so very thankful that nothing of what happens today depends on me. I am very, very, very relieved. But the Word of God can cut between spirit and marrow, bone and marrow, spirit and flesh. So let's let it do that today. So as you read through the book of James, well, as I read through the book of James, let me make it me, I am struck by the amazing warmth James has towards his readers. In the first three chapters alone, he uses the phrases, my beloved brothers, or my dear brothers, or my brothers, 9 times in the first three chapters alone. And it really feels to me like I'm reading a letter from a big brother, a caring, strict big brother, but a big brother nevertheless. And then you reach chapter 4, and the tone changes just a little. And that's where I'd like to read from today. I know we've skipped out the whole of chapter 3. Kim will fill in the gaps when he comes back. And when I noticed that chapter 3 is about taming the tongue, I was so very thankful that I wasn't preaching on it. Okay, I am reading and preaching from the ESV. So I've made some PowerPoint slides of all my scriptures, just because I know not all of you have that copy. So let's read from James 4, verse 1 to 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James uses his strongest language in the book here. Remember, he's just been speaking to his beloved brothers. My beloved brothers, my dear brothers, 9 times. And then, bam, you adulterous people. Now, the original Greek was actually the female adulteresses. And I think James was doing what God did in the Old Testament to Israel. He is using that same tense that Israel was like an unfaithful wife. And James is saying, hey, buddies, don't be unfaithful wives to your God. Don't be adulterous. And so why does he use these strong language, and why does he feel the necessity to then call his beloved brothers adulteresses? And he's telling us that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. He says that when we choose to be a friend of the world, we set ourselves up against God. We become unfaithful to him like an adulterous wife. But what is friendship with the world? Because elsewhere in Scripture, we're told, be in the world, but not of it. And as Tuzu reminded us in the Malagasy meeting, you can't now go and hide away from the world and, you know, never watch TV or use Facebook or never do anything. That's useless. That's not why we're here. So what is it? And as I thought about this, I believe friendship with the world is when we choose to follow the world's thinking and therefore ways of living instead of God's gospel way. I think it's when we allow the power and reality of the gospel to be diluted by life's pressures and demands. And instead of holding ourselves to a gospel standard of living, remember, not pleasing God, just living what we believe. And instead of doing that, we just do what everyone else is doing. So how does the world think? I made a bit of a table. I just jotted down some thoughts. This is not in any way exhaustive. It's just some of my own thinking about the world and how it works. So the first one, thanks, Andy. The world says, I deserve it, and I'm allowed to be dissatisfied with anything less than I think I deserve. The gospel says, I deserve nothing, so I can live thankful for whatever I do have. The world says I must be strong and boast of my strengths. The gospel says I am weak and must boast of my weaknesses. The world says, I determine my destiny, so I must fight for my rights. The gospel tells me that God determines my destiny, so I must trust him. The world says that everything, the world and everything in it, exists to serve me and make me happy. The gospel says, I exist to serve God and others. And lastly, the world says that I must cynically examine everyone and everything and be smarter to make sure no one takes advantage of me. Question everyone's motives. Question every politician. Question, question. The gospel says I must live by faith and believe the best of others, even if that means they take advantage of me. As I wrote that down, it was such a gut punch to me to just see it in black and white and to see how easily I fall for that thinking. It's everywhere around us. We don't have to look for it. That's the thing. You have to look for truth. You have to make an effort to go to your Bible, to get into it, to study it, to read it. You don't have to make any effort to hear the world's thinking. None whatsoever. And so we are in a constant fight to keep our heads and our hearts free. And so what I want to look at today is, how do we know if we are thinking and therefore living like the world? How do we know if we have fallen into the trap and become God's enemy? And I believe that these four verses in James give us some clues. James says that if I have become a friend of the world, there will be any or all of the following things in my life: fighting and quarreling, killing and coveting, prayerlessness, or asking God for something for my own personal benefit. I just want to look at each of those briefly, each of those four things. So number one, fighting and quarreling. Again, the original language that James uses the word polemos for quarrels, which its literal meaning is warfare or a battle. So he's not talking about minor disagreements here. He's not talking about differences in style. He's talking about serious fighting and serious quarreling between believers. Remember, he is writing to believers. And I thought about it, and I just thought, you know, we don't put on a soldier's uniform, and we don't pick up guns, but sometimes we treat each other very much like a real enemy. And we fight and we battle with one another to gain a victory over each other. Instead of fighting for each other as brothers, we fight against each other as enemies. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I love that verse because Paul is implying that I can live in a non-human way. He's saying, if there's this stuff, you're behaving just like all the rest of them, but we don't have to. We get to live in such a way that we are not behaving in only a human way. That is one of the most hope-filled sentences I could ever say to myself. It's fantastic. And the thing is, we are expected to live differently from unbelievers. We are not expected to be just the same as those in the world. And I'm not asking for a better morality, or that you swear less, or that you dress up nicely on a Sunday. And that's meaningless stuff. I'm asking that we truly believe the gospel and we truly allow it to change us, and then we truly change the way we live. We cannot change on the outside if we have not been changed on the inside. This, I believe James, he's saying, I saw Jesus, the Son of God, living as a son. We too get to live as sons of a very gracious God. We get to live in the household of God. And we get to live in such a way that everything we do shouts out the gospel. That's glorious. That is so glorious. You know, I can think of absolutely nothing. Honestly, I can think of absolutely nothing worse than living a life just like everyone who does not know Christ. Honestly, I just can't think of anything worse. So what are these passions that war within that James is saying causes these fights and quarrels? And I honestly believe this can apply to any desire we might have, a desire for power or prestige, a desire to have your own way, a desire to be right, a desire to look good physically or in terms of reputation, a desire to be better than someone else, a desire to have nice stuff just to have it. The list is as endless as our sin. Your desires might be different from mine, but we've all got them. That's the point. And the point is, these passions, when they war within us, it's when we put ourselves first instead of living for the sake of others. So let's go to a couple of well-known verses in the Bible. Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Now, I'm not a betting woman, but if I was, I would put down a lot of money that at least 90% of you in this hall, if those words weren't up there and I had asked you to recite them, you could recite Romans 12, verse 2 to me. You could tell me at least more or less. Just, you know, maybe not word for word, but you could tell me. So my question is, yay, we can recite it, but are we doing it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And Ephesians 4, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We need to put off our old selves, which are corrupted by deceitful desires. Our desires need to be renewed. And Scripture says that happens when we renew our minds. Let's take the time to renew our minds, to have our minds renewed. Let's go to the Scriptures. Let's spend time, whatever it is for you, listening to worship, going for a walk. Let's get our minds renewed. Let's get these deceitful desires out of us. Okay, number two, killing and coveting. Again, the original language here uses a literal word for killing, and Bible commentators cannot categorically say that James didn't mean the people were really killing each other. So they could have really been murdering each other. If, depending on when in history James was writing this, if he was writing to believers who had lived through very violent uprisings, there was a good chance that they had literally killed. But as far as I know, no one in this room has literally killed anyone. So I'm going to deal with it in the same way that Jesus dealt with murder in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21 to 24. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Ouch. Jesus equates being angry with murder. It kind of puts losing your temper in perspective a little. And this, to me also, is so beautiful. He says that reconciliation with a brother is more important to God than any offering or gift you could ever give. We get so spiritual. "Here am I, Lord, send me. Oh no, is she coming on the team?" It's like we give such a great sacrifice. "Oh, I've laid so much down. I've sacrificed so much for God." And in our hearts, we're not obeying the primary laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what James calls the royal law of Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. So beautiful. So our God is very serious about forgiveness. And he is very serious about relationships in general. And if we think we are doing really well on the outside, yet harbor anger and resentment towards someone, the Bible implies that God is not interested in anything you want to give him. Your service, your ministry, your gift, your talent. Who knows, maybe even your money. I don't know. Kim can correct that next week if that's off base. God wants loving relationships before any ministry or sacrifice. So let's get serious about that as well. The second part of the section is coveting. Now, for those who don't know what coveting is basically when you want something that someone else has. It could be something physical, tangible, a car or clothes, or it could be something within that you really like the person's personality or their gift. Or, of course, according to Exodus 20, we can even covet each other's spouses or servants or oxes or donkeys. There's no end to what we covet. So Paul tells us this in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What does Paul mean when he says that covetousness is idolatry? How does that work? And I think when we covet, we actually just reveal a desire to be God over our own lives. God, you know, I think I should have had that. You're not doing such a great job. We reveal a desire to fill our lives with things other than God, who should be enough for us in any circumstance. And we reveal a lack of thankfulness for what God has given and done, and our lack of faith that whatever we do have is from the hand of God. We think we can do a better job of our lives. We say, Jehovah Jireh, we sing it, we dance it, we say it. But if I'm coveting, I don't really believe it. If God is my provider, then whatever I need, He will provide. And whatever I don't have, I don't need. Maybe like me, I shouldn't say like me, because as I thought about that, I thought, no, I can't actually say that. But maybe you do not quickly covet other people's stuff. Cars, iPads, you know, you look at Tudu's iPad and it's not a big deal for you. I know, for me, I couldn't be bothered. The boys want me to get a fancy phone. I say, what for? I just want a phone and SMS. I don't need a fancy phone, for goodness sake. And that's not a big deal for me. But unfortunately, I find it so easy to covet someone else's talents or their lifestyle. You know, when I'm sitting at home homeschooling the boys, and I hear about this friend doing this, and I think, oh, that would be really nice. But God hasn't given that to me. He's given me the privilege of these children to school and educate. All I know is, let me put it, I don't know what you covet. I don't know where your weakness towards coveting is. God alone knows. But all I do know is if God views coveting as idolatry, I don't want any part of it. I want it to be as far away from me as the North Pole is right now. We need to take it seriously. We cannot live the freedom of the gospel when we insist on fixing our eyes on the stuff of earth. Number three is prayerlessness. James says, "You have not because you ask not." And I'm going to share with you now a sentence that rocked my world the first time I ever heard it and continues to challenge me every time I hear it. Prayerlessness is not a sign of busyness. It is a sign of self-sufficiency. We make lots of excuses about not praying. Oh, I'm so busy. I've got so much to do. Actually, all we're saying is, I can do it on my own, God. Can I get you some cold tea, some iced tea? You want to take a break? I'll sort this out, Lord. I don't want prayer to be my last resort. That's just how the unbelievers live. I want prayer to be my first immediate knee-jerk reaction. I read a quote from Tim Keller yesterday. I didn't get it word for word, but it basically, he said something like this: failure to pray is not a failure to follow some religious requirement. It is a failure to treat God as God. You see, We don't have to pray. You can get through life without praying. We get to pray. We get to be in communion with the living, almighty, beautiful God of heaven and earth. We get to do that. We don't get to have prayer as a last resort. Oh, I've tried everything. Oh, Lord, help me. No, no, no. First reaction, oh, Lord, how on earth do I deal with this situation? What do I do? So, as an example, I thought, when I'm stuck in Tanner traffic, my knee-jerk reaction is grumble, grumble, stupid government, grumble, grumble, taxi going on the wrong, grumble, grumble, why can't they make roads? And I'm honestly trying to make myself just completely switch around and say, God, when you're stuck and you've switched your engine off and you're waiting, that's the perfect time. Oh, God, bless this nation. Oh, God, give us leaders of integrity, men and women who will not be corrupt, who will use the money for roads, who will build roads. I also thought, as I was just going through this the other day, I suddenly had a really challenging thought in my mind. When last did I sincerely pray for my daily bread? See, I have a pantry full of food. I can climb in my car and go to the shop and get food pretty much any day. I mean, within reason. But we are not hungry in our household. When last did I start the day saying, oh Lord, please today, give me my daily bread? We can try. We do. We're so foolish to try to fix our own problems, to face our own lives, even if they're going well. Or we can turn immediately to God and declare our absolute dependence on Him and His goodness. We think we can sort stuff out. We can't even breathe on our own. Let's become a praying people. Let's not have this accusation from James leveled at us. You have not because you ask not. Ask God. He is good. And the last one, the last point I want to look at is that we ask with wrong motives for our own pleasure. And as I thought of this, I thought it's so easy to assume we're not guilty of this. No, I don't ask for money just for money. I maybe need to live just a little more comfortably, but I don't ask just for money. And I don't ask for more stuff so that I'm never bored. You know, I can go from my iPad to my Kindle to my iPhone to my computer to my TV to my, so I'm never bored. And I know it's not worth asking for a life that has no pain because we cannot go through life with that. So, but maybe I have secretly desired that our ministry is the most successful one in Tanna, or that my anointing is so strong everyone knows I'm a woman of God. Or maybe I've prayed for my children's salvation, yes, truly wanting them to be saved, but also thinking, oh, because if they don't, you know, if they fall away, people are going to think, oh, Kim and Sue, oh. Our hearts can be desperately wicked, friends. We can and should ask God for absolutely anything we need, absolutely anything. But we must be willing to have Him say either no, or wait, maybe, or show us how our motives are very far from pure. Let's let Him show us, so we can stop wasting time wanting things that are not good for us, that He doesn't want for us, or things that would ultimately result in us becoming enemies of God. In conclusion, let's deliberately, systematically, and consistently reject being a friend of the world. We will never show people the beauty and glory of the gospel if we are living exactly the same as those who do not know the gospel. James accuses his readers, his beloved brothers, of choosing or wishing to be friends with the world. thereby choosing to be God's enemies. He warns us that allowing ourselves to think and live as the world does means we have become idolaters or adulterers. We get to live every day according to God's gospel way, with God's gospel power within us. We get to choose every day to be God's friends by renewing our minds, loving others, putting ourselves last. It is not about getting it right. It's about living what you believe. Can we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, our glory, God made flesh, today your word is not an easy, it's not an easy listen, it's not a feel-good message, Lord, but we want to say, we want to embrace it, we want to say, Lord, have your way in our hearts. We want to live what we believe. We don't want to live only in a human way. Have your way in us, Lord. Maybe you need to make some changes in your life practically. As I've been speaking, you've thought about times that you are spending that are just not good for your mind. Maybe you need to make some changes so that it becomes easier to choose God. Maybe you need to reconcile with someone. Do what you can today. I understand situations are messy, and sometimes even when you reach out, people don't accept your forgiveness or your reconciliation, but you do. You do what you can do today. Maybe you need to say to God again today, I choose you. I don't want to be a friend of the world. Today, I renew my mind from thinking like the world. I choose to be a friend of God.